Do you remember the Y2 scare 12 and a half years ago when we approached the year 2000? As we approached the new millennium, many people were afraid of a computer glitch dubbed Y2K that would possibly cause catastrophic events that would take place around the whole world. And so the world braced for chaos as midnight approached. Would computer systems crash when the calendar switched over to 2000? Well, when the midnight switchover propelled us into the new millennium, 1999 passed into history with barely a whimper. A few glitches were reported here and there, but nothing catastrophic occurred. Now, the word millennium comes from two Latin words, mille, 1,000, annum, years. Millennium, 1,000 years. And the word millennium has another meaning among Christians. We speak of the millennium, of a very particular millennium. The millennium that we speak of is a 1,000-year period during which Jesus Christ reigns on the earth as King of Kings. And when J1K begins, it will not begin with barely a whimper. It will begin with a catastrophic event, as we will see this morning. Now, there are some people who actually object to the term millennium because it does not occur in the Bible. And that is true. You can check a Bible concordance and you'll not find anywhere that the word millennium occurs. But though the word does not occur, the truth of the millennium does occur in the Bible. That's true about several words. The word missions is not found in the Bible, but the Bible certainly teaches the responsibility of missions. The word Trinity does not occur in the Bible, yet the truth of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, does occur in the Bible. The phrase virgin birth does not occur in the Bible, and yet the truth of the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus does occur in the Bible. Same thing is true about the word millennium. In our language, English language, we have words that are used to describe years or numbers of years. For instance, the word decade, 10 years. The word century means 100 years. And the word millennium means 1,000 years. And as we come to Revelation 20, we find that six times in the first seven verses, the phrase 1,000 years occurs. Six times in seven verses, you will read about the 1,000 years. That's the subject matter of these opening verses of Revelation chapter 20. Now, just as a footnote, there are three basic views about this whole matter of the millennium. And they are centered around when Jesus will come in relationship to this 1,000-year reign on the earth. Now, the Bible says that Jesus is going to come back. The Bible says that he is going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. But in spite of that, the first view, the first position regarding the millennium is called the amillennial view. Now, when you use the letter A in front of a word, it cancels that word out. It's a negative. For instance, the word muse means to think. The word amuse means not thinking. Sometimes when you watch a silly movie, you'll say, well, you know, that was really amusing. You didn't have to think about it. When you put A in front of millennium, you mean no millennial reign. It's the position that the millennium is figurative. It's not literal. It is a figurative term. There's really going to be no such thing as a millennium. The early church, until Augustine, almost universally believed in an earthly historical reign of Jesus initiated by his return. A guy by the name of Tychonius, this is in the late 300s, was the first to influentially champion a spiritualized interpretation, saying that this millennium is right now and must be understood as a spiritual reign of Jesus, not a literal reign. His view was then adopted by Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church adopted it, and most Reformation theologians. They say the church is the kingdom of Jesus Christ ruling right now. They say that Satan was bound at the cross and the kingdom has been here since the cross, since Christianity began. We are now living in the millennium. The church, they say, is the fulfillment of the kingdom. Now, I have to say to you, if this is the kingdom, I am terribly disappointed. And not only that, I would wonder why God would spend the entire book of Revelation to tell us that it's actually not going to happen. To say over and over again, I wrote this whole book to let you know that this is just figurative and it's not really going to happen, none of it. And you could just interpret it any way you will. Also, sadly, those who believe in the amillennial viewpoint do not believe in God fulfilling his promises to the nation of Israel. They say that there will be no restored Israel. There will be no theocratic kingdom from Israel, from Jerusalem, and no literal throne of David set up. All the promises that God gave to Israel are spiritualized in the church. We are the new Israel, the Israel of God, spiritual Israel, which might be very convenient for us, but not so convenient for them, and certainly not consistent. It means that all the curses that God promised to Israel, they get, but all the blessings we get. That is not consistent. Now, the second view is postmillennialism, and it is an outgrowth of amillennialism. The meaning is obvious. Jesus will come back at the end of the kingdom age. This view teaches that the kingdom will come through the church. We bring in the kingdom, and eventually, once we have brought in the kingdom, then Jesus will come. The world is going to get better and better. Man, through his efforts and through the activities of the churches on the earth, the world will just get better and better and better. Until finally, it will become so good that there will be 1,000 years of peace on the earth, and at the conclusion of that, then the Lord Jesus will come back and establish his kingdom. That's the post-millennial view. And third, there is the pre-millennial view, before the millennium. This is the literal interpretation of this passage of Scripture. It is a very straightforward approach. The premillennial view says that Jesus will physically, visibly come to the earth in the second coming before the millennium. When he comes, he will then set up his kingdom. He will bind Satan for 1,000 years and then reign upon the earth for 1,000 years. In one sense, God's kingdom is spiritual in that Jesus rules and reigns in your heart right now. But one day the kingdom will be more than just spiritual. He will rule literally over all the earth. He will take dominion. And if you have been here during these teachings, you know we are premillennial in our approach, and that we have taken to the scripture that it is a literal approach to prophecy. We believe that when the Lord Jesus comes, he is going to establish a 1,000-year kingdom of peace and prosperity and perfection, that he will be a literal king ruling over a literal kingdom filled with literal people on a literal earth. And I might add that there is another school of thought to which many belong, which is known as pan-millennialism. They believe that it is just all going to pan out in the end. Now, the Bible has so much to say about the millennium. Most of it is found in the Old Testament. It is there that you have the descriptions of what it is going to be like during the millennial reign of Jesus. The Bible says that during the millennial reign, the animal kingdom will lose its fierceness. The lamb and the lion are going to lie down together. All of the animal kingdom will lose its fierceness. The lion and the lamb, the calf and the wolf, the cow and the bear, the child and the scorpion lie down together in perfect peace, Isaiah 11. Some of you will remember the name P.T. Barnum. He was a great showman in years past. And he always delighted in showing to visiting ministers an exhibit that he always had set up called The Happy Family, in which lions, tigers, and panthers surrounded a lamb without a predatory smack of the lips. Dexter Fellows, who was the Barnum press agent, he said that when a minister asked Barnum if the animals ever gave any trouble during this circumstance, the showman said, "Well, apart from replenishing the lamb quite often, they get along very well." During the millennium, all animals are going to get along very well. The Bible says that the deserts will blossom like a rose during the millennium, Isaiah 35. There will be no more war, Isaiah 2:4. No more drafting of young men and women into battle. No more lives lost in battle. No more threat of nuclear war. There will be a worldwide peace. Isaiah 2:4 goes on to say, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." That is inscribed, by the way, on the stone wall facing the United Nations building in New York. United Nations will never, ever achieve that goal. But one day it will be true when the Prince of Peace reigns over this earth. On one of Nikita Khrushchev's visits to the United States, he was taken to visit a John Deere factory near Des Moines, Iowa. The plant was built early in World War II for the manufacture of machine gun bullets. Today, it produces farm implements. And during the millennium, all places that are used to produce weapons of war will be totally out of business and be used to manufacture things that promote peace and prosperity. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And it will be a time when there's no depravity, no crime of any kind. Murder, robbery, rape, lying, stealing will be non-existent. There will be no need for burglar alarms or security systems because there will be no burglars. There will be no need for gun control laws because there are no guns. It will be as safe to walk in the back alley of a major city in the darkness of night as it is to walk in an open cornfield in the light of day. It will be a world where there are no prisons because there are no criminals. It will be a world where there are no disasters. There will be no famine. There will be no drought, Isaiah 35. There will be no hurricanes. There will be no tornadoes, no earthquakes, no flash floods of any kind because of the weather and the climate is absolutely perfect 365 days a year. It will be a world where there is no disease. There will be no hospitals for no one will be physically sick. There will be no mental institutions because no one is mentally sick. Isaiah 35 again. There will be no need for doctors and nurses and surgeons, medicines, drugs of any kind, for everyone is perfectly and permanently healthy. Isaiah 33. It will be a world where there is no death. There will be no cemeteries, no tombstones, no black crepe on the door, no caskets, no funeral homes, no weeping and wailing over the loss of loved ones because no one dies. It will be heaven on earth. Really. It will be 1,000 glorious years when Jesus establishes his kingdom on this earth. And you know what? It will be a world where there is no devil. In fact, the first thing that Christ does at the outset of his millennial reign on earth is to get rid of Satan. God has already taken care of all the other rebels in the universe at this point. Fallen angels have been sentenced. Fallen men have been destroyed at Armageddon. The Antichrist and the false prophet have been thrown into the lake of fire. The only human beings left during the beginning of the kingdom, physically alive, are the Jews and the Gentiles that were not killed by the beast, but were protected by God from dying. They go into the kingdom in their physical bodies. They are alive there. All the ungodly have perished. There is only one real enemy left, and that's Satan. And there's no room for Satan in the Savior's kingdom. So first, he is removed from the scene. For there to be a kingdom age, you have to get rid of Satan. There can be no utopia, no thousand years of peace on earth until you deal with Satan. And that brings us to verse 1, where the Apostle John, who is receiving this vision from the Lord, says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, this is nothing like Y2K that came in with barely a whimper. J1K comes in with a bang, and it affects the whole world. Now, notice that it is an angel that will lay hold of the dragon. Shows us that Satan's power at this point is greatly reduced, and at this time, if a mere angel can bind him and cast him into the pit. This is Satan's day of humbling. The guy who thought that he was on top of the heap is now reduced and humbled by this angel. Satan once said, and it is quoted in Isaiah 14, "I will ascend, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the throne, I will be like the Most High." Do you remember God's response? God said, "You shall be brought down to the sides of the pit," and here an angel does just that. Now, this bottomless pit is not the same as hell. This is the abyss. This is a temporary place of incarceration. Satan will be cast into hell later on, but this is the abyss. Now, just as a quick footnote here, don't get the idea that the devil is in charge of hell. Don't get the idea that the devil is running hell. Don't get the idea that if you go there, the devil is going to be in charge. No. The devil will be in hell not as the administrator of hell, but as a victim himself. The Bible says that the Lord prepared hell for the devil and his angels. So contrary to popular opinion, Satan is not the Lord of hell. Jesus is the Lord over hell. Hell is not the place where Satan wants to go, but it is the place where one day Satan will have to go. But for 1,000 years, he is going to be in a county jail waiting until he is moved to the federal penitentiary. He is in a holding house for 1,000 years. Now, the word abyss is the Greek word abyssos, and that is the place where demons are bound. You will find the word abyssos or abyss mentioned 7 times in Revelation, and it always, without exception, refers to the abode of chained fallen angels. They're there right now, captive. In 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." Jude 6 says something similar. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." So there is a special place where God has these bound angels, and immediately that tells us that there are 2 types of fallen angels, loose ones and bound ones. There are some roaming this earth, and there are some bound. The ones that are bound are in the place called the abyss, the bottomless pit. So this is the place where fallen angels have been bound since they first sinned, and this angel comes, and he has the key to the pit, and he has a great chain in his hand. Now, this is not a literal chain, as we think of it anyway, because Satan is a spiritual being. But it is symbolic of binding him. As Jude said, as we just read in Jude 6, that there are fallen angels that have been reserved in everlasting chains. Now, it's interesting that that they give us here the various names of the devil, and that gives us his personal characteristics. In verse 2, it says, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He's called the dragon because he is dangerous. Refers to the beastly, wicked nature of this wicked one. He is called a serpent because he is devious. And notice that he is called that serpent of old. At the beginning, in Genesis 3, is where the serpent first appeared. He appeared to Adam and Eve as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. And since that time, until this time, that old serpent has been at work deluding and beguiling the human race. Been around a long time, and so Revelation calls him that serpent of old. Then he is called the devil because he is discouraging. The title devil actually means the accuser. It is the role of the devil to accuse the brethren. It is the job of the devil to accuse you and to slander the Lord Jesus Christ, to hinder your commitment to him. And then he is called Satan because he is destructive. Satan means the adversary. The devil is your adversary. The devil is your enemy. Listen, you don't have a friend in the devil. If you were up to your neck in quicksand, the devil would come by and pat you on the head. He is not your friend. He is your enemy. So, no more will Satan tempt. No more will he harass. No more will he hinder the work of Christ and God for 1,000 years. He will be in the abyss, chained with chains that cannot be broken, and the earth will be rid of the evil one, and in his place will be times of wonderful refreshing, times of joy, and times of peace, and times of justice, and times of love, and times when the love of the Lord absolutely dominates the world. What a day that's going to be when Jesus rules our world. In verse 3, we're given the design of Satan's removal, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him. The seal further communicates the certainty that he cannot and will not escape, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. Now, one of the reasons, principal reasons, why Satan is removed from the earth is so that he might be taken out of the world of international politics. It is he who deceives nations into fighting one another. It is he who deceives the nations into rebelling against God. It is he who is the ultimate cause of wars and conflicts upon this earth. This world will never have peace as long as Satan is a piece of this world. Will there be ever peace in the Middle East? Well, not as long as Satan is around. Will men ever beat their swords into plowshares? Yes, but not as long as Satan is around. Will there always be wars and rumors of wars? Yes, as long as he is around. And that is why Satan is removed. Then it says, but after these things, he must be released for a little while. He must be released at the end, and we will see why next time in verses 7 through 10. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, who are they? And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Who are on those thrones? Well, some say that it is only Israel. Some say that it is only the church. Some say that it is only the tribulation saints. Some say that it is the 144,000. Do you know how to tell who they are? To whom did God promise that they would sit on the thrones in the kingdom? Because to whomever he promised that, that must be fulfilled. First of all, in Daniel 7, verse 18, it says this, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Daniel 7, 27. "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." So certainly, Old Testament saints are included in the "they" of verse 4. Are there any others? Yes, there are. Jesus told the 12 apostles in Matthew 19:28, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So, the Old Testament saints and the 12 apostles were all promised a position of ruling and reigning with the Lord. But there are more. New Testament saints. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:2. He said, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" 2 Timothy 2:12. "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." Revelation 2:26, "And he who overcomes," Jesus said, "and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations." Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So we have the Old Testament saints, we have the 12 apostles, and we have the church. They have all been promised to reign in the kingdom, all the believers of the past. John says in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them." There will not be a democracy on the earth, but there will be a theocracy that will be executed through God's saints that will sit upon the thrones. And I just want to make a promise to you. If I am made mayor of Orlando, I will do away with all taxes. But notice the tribulation saints will also reign with Christ. Look at the middle of verse 4. "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Back in chapter 6, we saw some of them in heaven. Do you remember? Revelation 6:9. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Their bodies were slain, but their souls lived on immediately in the presence of God in heaven." Now, in the millennium, it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It means, when it says they live, it means that they were resurrected from the dead. That's their resurrection. It means that they will receive new glorified bodies, as we read in verse 5. "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. The tribulation martyrs are resurrected as part of the first resurrection. So there are two groups here. Number one, those who take part in the first resurrection, and number two, the rest of the dead. Now, in the Bible, there is no such thing as a general resurrection where both the saved and the lost, the righteous and the wicked, are raised together. There are actually two resurrections. Daniel 12:2 reveals, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth," euphemism for death, "shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." Jesus said in John 5:28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. But now we are giving a deeper truth. These two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. The first resurrection is for the saved. The second resurrection is for the lost. Verse 5 again. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. He's talking here about the unsaved, the rest of the dead. At this point, you've got all of the saints of all the ages resurrected and now reigning with Christ. Physical Israel is on the earth. So who is left dead? Only unbelievers. Everybody else has been resurrected. All the godly from all the ages are now resurrected. The church and the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the rapture and the tribulation, and the tribulation saints are resurrected at the beginning of J1K. So the only ones left to be resurrected are the unsaved, the lost, those without Christ. And they are not raised until 1,000 years are completed. At the end of verse 5, it says, this is the first resurrection. The reason that they're not raised is because this is the first resurrection, and their resurrection is called the second resurrection. Now, the designation first resurrection sometimes confuses people. The first resurrection is not a single event. It doesn't happen all at once. It follows a particular order over a period of time. Jesus was the first to be resurrected. You know, it's not enough to say that Jesus was born of a virgin. It's not enough to say that Jesus lived a sinless life. It's not enough to say that Jesus died on the cross. I mean, if that's all you have, and if Jesus died and was buried and has been dead for 2,000 years, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that we have absolutely no Christian gospel now. He goes on to say that I am wasting my time up here preaching. He goes on to say that our faith is in vain and that we of all men and women are the most miserable. But then he turns around and says, but on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, he says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits of a harvest indicate a greater harvest to follow. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. His resurrection is the guarantee that the full harvest is going to come in. Next in order, in the first resurrection, we find certain saints were resurrected immediately following the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27:52. Listen, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This was a token to show that all saints of the Old Testament would be resurrected. Next in order in the first resurrection are the saints of the church age in the Old Testament saints. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, we're told that at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Deceased believers will be resurrected, then living believers will be raptured and given their resurrection bodies. Next in order in the first resurrection are the two witnesses of Revelation 11:11. Do you remember? Now, after the 3.5 days, it says, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. The first resurrection is the resurrection over time of all believers. The second resurrection is 1,000 years later at the end of the kingdom when all of the unsaved of all the ages are raised. Those two resurrections are separated by 1,000 years. and you had better make sure that you are a part of the first resurrection. For it is the first resurrection that protects us from the second death. Look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Now, what is the second death? We'll jump down to verse 14 for a moment. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, do you know what the second death is? It's being cast into hell for eternity. That's the second death. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You see, we're not cast into hell because we belong to that group who are raised incorruptible by faith in Jesus Christ. The second death is eternal damnation. Those who are lost experience the second resurrection and they experience the second death. The phrase second death actually means a second kind of death. In the Bible, there are two kinds of death, physical and spiritual. Everyone is acquainted with physical death, which is a separation of the soul from the body. And if Jesus doesn't come back soon, we will all experience physical death. But then there is spiritual death. And though you may die physically, you don't have to die spiritually. If you are a believer, if you are abiding in the word of Jesus Christ, you will be part of the first resurrection and you will not taste the second death. However, if you are not a Christian, it's a double whammy. You will see physical death and spiritual death. That's why Jesus said, John chapter 3, you have to be born twice. You have to be born again. So what is all of this telling us? Simply this. If you are born twice, you will only die once. But if you are born only once, you will surely die twice. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus said. If you die twice, you will find that it would have been far better if you had never been born at all. Your eternal destiny is sealed by the time of your resurrection. If you are raised first, at the most you will die once. But if you are raised second, you will surely die twice. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Here we see the character of those who enjoy the first resurrection. They have a happy state, for they are blessed. And of course, that is what the word happy means. So they have a happy state, but they also have a holy standing. They are both joyful and justified. They are both holy and happy. For both in this life and in the life to come, holiness and happiness always go together. Well, let me close with the words of Jesus. Listen to what he said in John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. You put your faith in Jesus, and you will be, by the very statement of Jesus, raised in the first resurrection and never experience the second death. That's the promise of God. He loses absolutely nothing along the way. Which means, if you put your faith in him, when J1K takes place, you will be there to reign with him 1,000 years. You don't want to miss it. It will be heaven on earth. Really. Let's pray, shall we?